And you think, I don't see this. And you compare your contemporary thing to this, and they don't exactly line up, and then you just kind of go, I don't know. Just go on to the next verse. Well, I've been that way for a long time, and recently it's like God has not been letting me just move on. And He's been sort of causing me, giving me the courage to ask some really dangerous questions about why are we here, what are we doing, and what does it mean to be successful as a church, as a body of the local church here in Kernersville, North Carolina. What does it mean really to be successful? It's caused me to do a lot of repentance, which I'll get to in a minute. But I want to take us all on a little bit of a journey this morning and end up with some things that me and the elders of the church, Alan Austin and Vic Spencer, really feel like we're gonna kind of a direction we're gonna be going in for the next season. Don't know how long it'll last. And it's a spiritual thing. It's not tweaking a service or anything like that. There's a spiritual thing I think God is calling us to in the next period of time that's gonna come from this. But before we get there, I want to frustrate you a little bit. Okay, I'm just telling you up front. I want you to be frustrated at the sort of modern Western church machine thing that we're sort of half plugged into and half unplugged from. Okay? We're not all in. We're not seeker sensitive. Okay? We're not. I'm not Joel Osteen. Okay? I'm not Rick Warren or whoever. I'm not that, and we're not that. But y'all, we're kind of like got one foot in and one foot out. And so I just want to frustrate us first, and then get to what I believe God is calling us to do about it. So if it seems kind of like it's a downer at first, that's intentional, okay? But it's not going to end that way. I promise. All right. So let's start looking at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 37. This is just a little bit of context. I'm not going to give it all away because it's part of the point in just a minute. But this is the first church. Okay, this is sort of the prototype, if you will. We don't want to necessarily copy everything they're doing, but the principles there are really important. Okay, so setting things like style, the tools and methods aside, what is it about this early church that made it the church? All right, if you look at this, if you really look at it, and let it, you're going to be frustrated. Hopefully, like I am. All right, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is right after Peter had just given this amazing sermon, this public. It was like standing on a street corner, essentially, giving this sermon, saying, this Jesus that you killed was not a fake Messiah. He was the real thing. He was God. You killed him. And this is why he died. This is why it's a big deal. He just gives the gospel with incredible boldness and articulate, very clear gospel presentation to these people. And this is what the result of it. Now, when they heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So first day out of the gate, 3,000. One sermon, 3,000 souls saved. And you know, I have read that verse probably 100 times. And I've never actually asked the question, why is it that we, well, I'll just talk about me, all right? Why is it that I can't see 3,000 souls saved after a sermon on the gospel? Why not? And I have not been able to come up with a really good answer that doesn't make me sound like the kind of Christian that I don't want to be. Meaning a Christian who's lost his childlike faith in God and has become cynical, worn down, tired, and religiously comfortable. Every answer I come up to that with, to answer that question, why can't we see 3,000 people saved? Every answer I come up, well, it's just a different time. There's so much more sin. Give me a break. There's not more sin. Well, the church just needs to wake up or something. Oh, it's just a different culture now. We have so many things competing for our attention. Maybe all of those things make me sound like a cynical, washed-up, bored, comfortable Christian. Frustrated yet? I mean, just right out of the gate. 3,000. I mean, we fight and scrape and ache for one. And I believe in going. Jesus said, I leave the multitude and I go to the one. I leave the flock and I go find the one. That's a big deal. It's not that we rejoice less over the one. But where's the 3,000? Right? Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Devoted, that word means more than just they thought it was important. It means that it was a lifestyle thing. It was they thought the apostles' teaching, this Bible, they thought this was such a big deal that their devotion to it, their study of it, their teaching of it, became something they did as part of who they are. Their identity and who they were as a community was wrapped around it. Okay? It was more than just, yeah, I think the Bible's important. And let's put it on a shelf and look at it from a distance and talk about how we think it's important. It was they were studying it and in it. It's more than I agree that it's important or I don't read it, but I really like the way our preacher preaches it. It's more than that. That word fellowship is an interesting word. It means it's koinonia. It's more than just hanging out. It's a, let me find my definition. It's the ancient Greek word koinonia. It means sharing, intimate participation, or joint contribution. Intimate participation. It's part of why I changed the seating in here. Because we have participation. We don't have intimate participation. As I'm forcing you to sit within, well, at least close enough to where you can smell each other. And at least see each other out of the corner of your eye. Because there's something, and it's not going to fix everything. But I'm making a point. Is that koinonia is more than just we eat meals together every now and then, and we come to the same church building and attend the same meeting together, and we even, because the pastor's making me, go to these small groups where we just have smaller groups meeting together. But this idea of intimate participation, where there's this mutual kind of sharing of life's burdens together, it's a different deal. That's what they had. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. Wow. Yeah, I grew up, pretty much as long as I can remember, I have been in church. That experience is not the same for all of you, I know that, but I'm going to tell you from my personal experience. I mean, I cannot remember a time when I was not sitting on a Sunday in a church. If I wasn't in church, there was something else important going on. I mean, I don't have memories that exist outside of church life. And let me tell you, I went to a Christian school, Christian kindergarten, Christian elementary school, Christian high school, and we would have chapel service two or three times a week, it seems like. I don't remember how often it was, but where you'd have a preacher come in. So I'd get two sermons a week plus Sunday plus youth group. That's four or five sermons a week at least. And then if Dad, who was a pastor, had a meeting he went to during the week or something, you might end up hearing another one just for bonus. I have heard more sermons. I bet maybe Joseph might have heard more. I guarantee you, it's been thousands. There is not a topic I have not heard preached a few times at least. And let me tell you, it is so easy to get familiar with Jesus to where he's like that guest that comes and stays in your house and won't leave. You know? And he's just kind of there. And every time you get up in the morning, he's just sitting there on the couch. You're like, hey, Jesus, pardon me while I get my coffee. You know, and there's no awe. There's no, wow. There's no, and then you come in Sunday, and it's like there is no such thing as a service order that I have not been in before. Okay? Flip things around, do what you want, candles, whatever, okay? There is no such thing as a meeting that I have not experienced before. I've experienced every possible iteration of a religious service, a Christian religious service, that you can think of. And so I can walk into any meeting anywhere on the planet and walk in and go, I know exactly what's going to happen. This is meeting combination 433, like at the Mexican restaurant. Right? And it's so you go through, and I know they're going to do like two fast songs, three slow ones, or maybe two fast ones, or maybe a mid-tempo as a bridge to the slow ones. Oh, this is a really creative worship leader. They're doing the slow ones first. The fast one's going to come at the end, so we end on a high note, right? And so it's so easy to become jaded and cynical and sort of like ho-hum. And this, the Holy Spirit had come in such a way to these people that they were in awe. It says awe came upon them. And it wasn't awe at the spectacle of a good meeting. Right? I mean, I believe in creating spectacle, okay? Because I think it's appropriate because God is glorious and we should do every spectacle is great. I'm serious. But it wasn't awe at the music or the good preaching or the preacher's hair or anything. It was, just, I don't know why I'm picking on my hair today. It was awe at who God is. And it didn't matter where they were, what they were doing. They could be sitting having lunch. They could be out and about. There was this awe, this position, this disposition of awe of who God was. I mean, God, I look around just here alone, and I don't see awe. I mean, I go to pastor's meetings, and we have worship, and I look around, and I don't see awe. I don't see a bunch of men who were just so taken with God that they can barely even, they don't even know what to do with themselves. I don't see it. We are in a rich country with such a giant spiritual buffet that we no longer stand in awe of it. It's staggering. I mean, we were just talking about this the other night in small group, how you drive down Main Street here, and it's like there's a smorgasbord of religious experiences. I mean, you guys are looking for a church. I do not envy you. I mean, I really don't. It's like a buffet. You go to the Chinese buffet, or have you been on a cruise before? We went on a cruise for our honeymoon, and it's like this, seems like a mile-long buffet at like midnight, and you're out there, and it's like there's like a football field's length of just fruit, you know, or whatever, and you're just kind of going, what? This is what it's like driving just down Main Street. Forget the side streets, man. We've got, if you want an Arab or Arabic Christian service, you can find that. If you want a Jewish Christian service, you can find that. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Presbybaptist, Methodistian, I mean, you know, Holy Rollers, you want, you know, whatever you want, you can find it. You just pull out your menu, your Yellow Pages, whether or Google, and you can find literally whatever kind of church, big, small, medium, contemporary, contemporary, whatever you want, you can find it on the menu. We are rich. And it's so easy to lose that childlike wonder and awe at who God is. It says, well, let me read this. Between the familiarity of stale religion and our willingness to let our culture satisfy every longing and scratch every itch, we've let go of a childlike awe and replaced it with a kind of oversatisfied spiritual gluttony. We're spiritually obese. Stuffed. between the stuff we own that satisfies our comfort and scratches our itches and the religious buffet that we gorge ourselves on. We're obese. And so the ability to be for that to contain that all is gone because there's no hunger. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You know, we talk about how we believe in signs and wonders. We believe that the gifts are for today. We believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We believe in that God still does miracles. We believe that God still heals people. We believe that God still does all those things. That God didn't just hang up His power on a hook somewhere and decide to wait. That He is ready, willing, and able right now to do those things. Then how come we don't see it? How come I have prayed for Sabrina like an umpteen billion times and she's still not healed? Doesn't that frustrate you a little bit? Come on, face it. Get frustrated. I mean, you look at Paul, and he says, I don't come to you with wise and persuasive words, but I come to you with the gospel and demonstrations of the Spirit's power. When Paul would preach, right behind it would come miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles, demonstrations of the fact that God is real, Jesus is alive, and He's in this message. And it's like we've sort of gotten used to not seeing that and not experiencing that, and we've replaced it with a bunch of other stuff, pragmatic things, to try to say, yeah, this is for real. We're really authentic. The message is real. It's not like all the other messages. So we try to do all this intense follow-up with people, and we feel like, yeah, there was no follow-up system in the New Testament. Peter didn't go sending you postcards at your house after you got saved, begging you to come back. Because it was real. That person had been so wrecked by God that they couldn't deny He was real, and they were begging and hungry to get more. So we have, and I'm not going to qualify everything, all right? Because I won't be frustrated. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This thing of unity is huge. We're so isolated. We leave here and we go to our little cubicle lives where we live in little silos that are disconnected from each other. You know, we get out to think about how, and this, a lot of this is cultural that we have to fight against, okay? I know this is our natural state, okay? But we've got the garage that's attached to the house, we've got the fence around the backyard, the tiny front yard, no front porch, or if we have one, it's just for looks. We don't actually sit on it, right? All of our neighborhoods now, if you notice, is back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and a little while after, all the neighborhoods had straight streets where you could stand on your front yard and look all the way down through the entire neighborhood and see every house. And now every street is curved. You go in any neighborhood now that's, you know, less than 20 years old, and everything's curved. Right? You can't see more than maybe one or two houses at a time. Everybody's isolated. Right? And so you get up in the morning, you go down, you get your breakfast, right? You get on Facebook so you can have community, right? And then you go and you go into your attached garage, you get in your car, you turn on the music so you don't actually have to think, right? And you open the garage door, you slide out, you drive to your job, to the parking deck, you get out of your car, you go into your little cubicle where you don't talk to anybody all day long, and you work, right? And then when the buzzer goes off, it's time to go home, you get in your car, you drive home to your garage, you close the door, and you go inside, and not once have you had a real interaction with a human being all day long. And this is the way we live. Then we come in Sunday, and even though the pastor made us sit together in our little space, we do this psychological, like, cubicle thing, where I have a psychological cubicle up. Oh, no, here comes the break. All right. Maybe if I'm just really careful and don't make any eye contact, I can make it through this 5 minutes without talking to anybody. And if I do, I'll just keep it really short, sweet, and quick. We live this way, day in and day out. That's like the way things, that they were all together and they had all things in common. Verse 45, and they were selling. Oh, it gets worse, doesn't it? Sorry, I apologize in advance for this one. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Hello? Selling their possessions. We're not talking about a 10% tithe here, are we? This is a different thing. This is a different mentality. This is a different kind of generosity. This is a different way to live. All right, this is Sally has a need, and so I'm going to go sell my TV or sell my car or sell my house or sell whatever I have to sell so that I have enough money to go give to Sally who has a need. This is different than saying, okay, I've got this much to have everything that to pay my bills, and then this much is just part of my needs budget, and then this much to have my stuff, my things, my cable, my high-speed internet, my nice TV, my Xbox, all that stuff, right? So, and that's what I need, right? And then anything I got left over, I'll take that 10% slice and I'll throw that at the church so the pastor can get paid and the lights can stay on in my church, right? That is modern Western church machine talk. This is different, isn't it? This is selling their stuff, their stuff, meaning their lifestyle, is being wrecked in order to sell and provide for their friends. Let me. One other thing. 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. If you're lazy, I guess you can stay. This stuff is messing me up. 2 Corinthians 8. Yeah, I've read, this is another one I've read so many times, and it just sort of let it roll. Second Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So here's the thing. Have you ever in your life seen a phrase, at least in modern life, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed? We're not talking about, I don't have enough money to get the full cable package. I have to go with the basic cable. Right? We're talking, it says they gave beyond their means. Now, I know how to live beyond my means, right? I know how to spend beyond my means. I know how to do that. That's easy. That's my deal. That's what I do. I've got that gift. The gift of spending beyond my means. He says they gave. That means they gave money that they shouldn't be giving. That I would say to you, that's not wise. You shouldn't give that much money to that person. That's not very smart. How are you going to pay your rent? They gave beyond their means. And there was this abundance of joy and abundance of poverty. So we're not talking, we're talking poverty, destitute, and they're giving beyond what they have. This messes me up. I feel really good when I get my tax returns back and I give a little something-something to the church. But I'm not giving out of my need. I'm not giving beyond my means. I'm just giving what I'm giving within my means. This all just seems impossible to me. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together. You could say attending church together, church meeting, large meeting. and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So day by day they're growing. Boom, 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 boom. Long pause. Dramatic pause. Whispering. So they're taking real responsibility for each other, right? Not just in word, but in deed. They're taking real responsibility for each other, not just spiritually, but even in the physical needs. Even to the point of being willing to take their TV or their couch or their favorite chair or even their second car or third car or fourth car and selling it and then giving that to somebody who needs it. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we didn't coerce you. We didn't even ask you to do this. They were begging him, please, Paul, please, I beg you. Let me sell my house and give you the money, please. That's a move of God. Here's the thing, compared to other churches, this is the truth. Compared to other churches and other Christians, we are an incredibly generous church. I think the average, percentage of people in a church that give is like 20%. No, it's less than that. It's under 10% of the people in a church give 10% of their income to the church. That's in most churches. We're like in the 90s. Did you hear that? Our church, in terms of the people that give, we have almost everybody in our church, percentage-wise, gives regularly and consistently to the church and to pay the bills. That's why we're still here. But that is compared to other churches. Compared to this standard, all of a sudden I don't feel so great. Right? Compared to that kind of life, I'm bothered by that. All of this amounts to a simple fact. When we stop comparing ourselves to each other and other churches in our city and in the world, we begin comparing ourselves to a biblical model of church life and mission, we're confronted with some very serious problems. This is where I am, personally. When we say, okay, I'm not going to compare myself to the church down the road and say, well, we're different. We're the new kind of church. And I'm not going to say, wow, we're generous compared to that church or to that type of church or to that pastor. And we're not a mega church like those other mega churches. As long as we compare ourselves to everybody else, we feel really good about ourselves. And I've been feeling really good about us for a while. And then I start reading this stuff, and I'm all messed up. And I'm looking around and going, man, why did I read that? If I had just skipped that chapter, I'd be really just excited and just like, man, we're awesome. We're doing great. Let's just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Just keep doing what we're doing because this is awesome. I got my hair cut. They have an awesome band, cool music. Awesome art on the walls, really cool people that are all just sort of really, generally speaking, well-adjusted, happy. I mean, pretty sure we all kind of like each other. At least we tolerate each other, which is more than what you can say for most people, right? Very comfortable. So here's the hope. There's an Acts 1. There's an Acts chapter 1. Turn back. We have a lot in common with these 120 disciples. They didn't get it. They thought the kingdom of God was going to be like this military, political takeover where Israel would be resurrected in the earth and be made like the king of the hill. And everyone would see how great Israel was and would see that God was with Israel. And they were defining the kingdom of God that way. And Jesus was trying to define it differently and saying, no, it's about me and about my rule in the earth and in heaven. And see, I think sometimes, at least for me, I try to define the kingdom of God based on how many people are sitting in this room. And I try to define it based on how good the worship set was. And I try to define it based on how I think I did in my sermon. How articulate I was, that I didn't go too long or too short. And then I got a couple of slaps in the back after the meeting saying, good job, Pastor. That is not the kingdom of God. That can be a part of it. But Jesus, if he were here, he would not once measure our success based on how many people were in seats and what the budget was. He wouldn't. Acts 1. Start in verse 4. We'll skip the intro. This is Luke writing this. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for... This is Jesus ordering him. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still kind of going, okay, now that you're raised from the dead, and this is really awesome, Jesus, now is it time? Are you going to go kick Rome out of here? You know, get that whip again like you did at the temple? Is this the time, Jesus? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Pay attention to this. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? This is, Jesus is restating the Great Commission with one, well, I'd say two additions. One is, you're going to receive power to do this, to do what I've commanded you to do in the Great Commission. You're going to receive power to do it. And there's an implication here that that you cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that? If you take that sentence, that phrase out of that commission that Jesus just stated, you've got failure. Okay, there's no middle ground on this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then Jesus ascends to heaven right before him, right in front of him. Here's what God's been saying to me. If you think you can do this without a move of the Holy Spirit on scale with Pentecost, hear that. I'm not talking about some kind of like, I feel goosebumps. I'm talking about a real move of the Holy Spirit. You're kidding yourself. If you think you can be this kind of church without the Holy Spirit moving on your behalf in a really mighty way to transform you and your mission in your church, you're kidding yourself. See, this is not about, well, we're doing some things we shouldn't be doing. Or we're not doing some things we should be doing. Or I read a book that said we should do this, and so we're going to do that. This is not about anything like this. This is about we need the Holy Spirit, and if we don't get Him to empower us to do the thing God has commanded us to do, then we're lost, we fail, and this is all we got. This is the best we can pull off, guys. Let me just tell you. We can probably tweak a couple of things, but what you're looking at right now is the best we can do. This is the best your pastor can give you. This is as smart as I can get, is what we're pulling off right now with as much effort as we're putting into it. This is the best it gets without the Holy Spirit. So then they replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus and then hung himself. We replace him, and they're in this upper room. Let me read this to you. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It does not mean they were in a Honda. All right? Come on, you can laugh. All right? Thank you, Jamie, for the laugh. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So Jesus has said, wait. Don't go yet. Wait. They wanted to go. They wanted to take over the world. Jesus, where are we going? Right? You're in this really cool body. You can do whatever you want. Let's just go overthrow Rome. Let's do the thing. What are we doing? And he said, no, wait. Wait. I want you to go to this, go and just wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So they go to this upper room, which is like literally an upper room. All right? And they just devote themselves to prayer. This means that they were praying continually all the time. Constantly praying, asking, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. This is not a passive kind of like waiting for the cab to come or waiting for the end of your work day and you've got nothing else to do for another hour and you don't want to start something new because it's going to be 5 o'clock and you're going to have to stop. So you just sit around and twiddle your thumbs for an hour. This is not that kind of waiting. It's intentional activity to wait. They're praying and asking God, Holy Spirit, will you come? Come. Please come. Waiting. Come on, please. Anytime. Come on. We're ready. It's not passivity. And they were in one accord, meaning they were physically together, yes, but also there was unity among them. It wasn't some dude sitting over the corner going, I don't know about this whole thing. I don't think we should be doing this. We should just, did he really say that? I don't know. Come here. I'm not here. And these people are crazy. Yeah, there was none of that kind of mess. One accord. The story gets good. I know you've read it before, but I still think it's awesome. I'm skipping some stuff. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, which was a harvest celebration, celebrating the harvest, which is interesting, isn't it? And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Can you imagine? This is not like hypothetical. This is like they actually heard this sound. Wind. And not just like a breeze that blows through your yard. Oh, that's a mighty rushing like a hurricane. Imagine it. And it filled the entire house where they were staying, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So you're sitting there, and everybody's praying, having a prayer meeting. Sabrina started it. Thank you, Sabrina, for starting your prayer meeting. We're all here. We're doing our thing. We're praying. Jesus told us to wait, so we're waiting. And here we are. All of a sudden, there's this wind in the room. Then you open your eyes, you know, because you're being real religious. You got your eyes closed. And you look up, and you look over, and there's Peter. And there's this weird light over his head. It looks kind of like fire. And you're like, what? And you look around, and everybody else in the room has got this weird glow, like a fire, a flame of fire over their head. You look around, and you're like, what? And you're thinking, is that over my head? This is crazy stuff. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How do they know these languages? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of some places, down to verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in your own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking, there's always somebody, right? They are filled with new wine. And then Peter gives his sermon. 3,000 are saved. The thing that Jesus said he would do, he did. He said, wait, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be empowered to do this great commission that I give you. They had simply obeyed Jesus and waited. This was not a passive waiting. They were not idle. They were devoted to prayer and they were all together. There was unity of purpose. Those three things came together and God rocked that joint right there. They were empowered to fulfill the Great Commission. They were on the same mission as we are. Here's the thing. Those 120 people in that room were on the exact same mission that we are on. It is not different. We got different methods. We got different, language, different time period, but it is the exact same mission. It has not changed. It has not altered. We haven't added to or taken away from that mission. It is exactly the same. And who are we to say we will accomplish that mission without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Foolishness, isn't it? So I need to repent of trying to replace the power of the Holy Spirit with pragmatism. What's pragmatism? Pragmatism basically says, if it works, do it. If it works, it's good. It's a better way to say it. So if I do something and the result is what I was looking for, then the process by which I did that is good. The ends justify the means. Pragmatism is, if I apply the right principles in the right order at the right time, with the right effort and the right people involved, then I get a good result. That is how we plant churches right now. That's the way we're supposed to plant churches right now. If you get the right people together with the right amount of money at the right time in the right place with the right principles for planting churches, right? And we get them all together in the right order with the right mastermind behind the thing, and we put them down, and we hit the go button, and it goes, and then we get a good, large, growing, happy, healthy church. And you know what? It works. What you get is you get what we have right here. Contemporary church. And they're all over the place. And at some point, I took this desire for revival and to see the Holy Spirit show up and just rock the joint. I took that and I set it aside because I don't want to look like a charismatic nut job. You know? I just don't want to look that way. And so I set that aside and say, thanks, Holy Spirit. You just hang out over here. Meet me when I'm preparing. Meet me in my office when I'm preparing my sermon. And meet Jessica when she's preparing the worship list. Meet us in that time, and I'll really hang out with you then. But when it comes time to rock and roll, we're going to rock and roll and do our thing because we have to plan. This kind of pragmatism is deadly. Because what I've discovered is I'm not very good at it. Okay? I'm not very good at being pragmatic. It's not my gift, and I'm trying to do that, but it's not working very well. So I've got to go find other people that are. And then put a bunch of pressure on them to make it happen. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. I need to repent of trying to move and accomplish the mission without the Holy Spirit, and so do you. I wrote this down because I didn't want to get it wrong. I want KCC, this church that Jesus is building, not the KCC of my imagination or your imagination. I want a church that infuriates the Pharisees and the religiously comfortable. I want a church that rebukes with holy rage those that would use the gospel and the church to make themselves rich and glorify their name over the name of Christ. I want a church that is a haven of mercy for the lost and the broken. I want a church that calls the prodigal home to repent before a loving, merciful, and holy God. I want a church that refuses to give an inch on biblical truth, even in the face of extreme cultural pressure to do so, but still manages to proclaim a grace-filled gospel that can overcome every sin, every addiction, and every sickness. I want a church full of disciples that freely share each other's burdens to such an extent that outsiders look at us in disbelief because their relationships that each, that, because we have relationships that reach beyond mere human charity and reflect something divine from the heart of Christ. I want a church that not only preaches and lives the gospel with wise and persuasive words, but demonstrates the reality of it with signs, wonders, miracles, and power. Pragmatism cannot bring about this kind of church. It cannot. Okay? It can't. It can take you a long way, but it cannot bring you this kind of church. The application of good marketing principles, operations, strategies, and cultural savvy has never, will never, cannot ever build this kind of church. We need the Holy Spirit to come. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to come. We need Acts 2 to reach ahead into 2010 and set us ablaze with the kind of zeal and power that can once again revive a stale and religiously comfortable bride. We need God's holiness and God's love to collide in our hearts with such a force that it destroys every trace of ambivalence in us about whether or not Jesus is worth giving up every bit of the empty and momentary comforts of this life. We need a collision with the Holy Spirit. Because it is so easy. I find myself constantly sitting in my house or driving in my car and kind of going, okay, here's this cool thing that's neat and will make me feel good. And then here's Jesus. And I'm going, which should I choose? About 10 minutes or 30 minutes of something really cool or Jesus. And I'm just kind of going, as this kind of disgusting judge measuring the value of God himself over and against some trinket and shiny thing that some engineer made or that somebody, some producer made on television or whatever it is. And just going, I don't know. The only way to change that is to have the Holy Spirit devastate us the way he did those guys. The question is this the kind of church that you want? If this is the kind of church you want, then it means we got to do some, we need the Holy Spirit to come. It's the only way. What we have is good. I'm serious. What we have here is good. This is a really cool place to be. We have really cool people, loving people who love Jesus. All right. Music is good. I think preaching's all right. You know, we could do better. But, right, I mean, we really do love each other. This is a good thing we got. And really, we really could just do the good thing. So what's our response? Myself and the elders, we've been talking about this. Believe that God is calling us to a time of waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. Simply doing what Jesus said to do, which is to wait. Don't go. Just wait. Slow down. Pull the reins in. Wait. We need to come together in the upper room, quote-unquote upper room. I'm not going to put the word upper room on a room somewhere and say that's the upper room. It was tempting for a moment, but the moment passed and I realized that was lame. All right? But we're going to intentionally wait. Okay, that's the phrase. Intentionally wait. We don't cease being the church. We don't cease worshiping together, meeting together, reading our Bible, doing the things that Christians do. Okay, it's not passivity. It's not inactivity. I'm not going to clear the calendar and say, "Well, okay, we're just going to have a vacation until we get a move." All right. We think that as a church, we need to unplug from the modern Western Christianity machine for a little while to wait on God so that we can be the church that he designed. Okay? So we're just going to unplug from that pragmatic thing. All right? That whole hyper-driven thing where this machine starts going and gets its own kind of momentum. It just kind of goes no matter whether... You ever wonder, what if the Holy Spirit just didn't show up one Sunday, would we notice? Have we built so many false pragmatic supports around our worship and around our community that if God just didn't show up one Sunday, would we notice? Or would we still have a really nice meeting and leave saying, that was really anointed and great. Good job, Pastor. Seriously. That should keep us all awake at night, not just me. That should keep us all awake at night going, if God didn't show up tomorrow in my job, when I went to work, if He wasn't there, would I notice? If He didn't show up and be there in my marriage and with my children and my family in my home, if one day He decided to just not be there, would I notice? Or have I built so many false comforts and false supports around myself and around my family and around my church that I don't even need Him anymore? So we're unplugging from that thing. We're going to wait. We must continue to be the church. But rather, what we're doing is becoming a people of prayer. Okay, this thing about prayer, I think, was really from God that we, when I preached on it and Ray Warren came in, this is really from God for us. So, here's the plan. On Tuesday, the 25th, that's not this Tuesday, but the next one, I'm pretty sure. I wrote the date down because I knew I'd get confused when I got up here and I had to switch from my right brain to my left brain or whatever's happening right now in my brain to go from ideas to facts, all right? So I knew I'd said the 25th, the leaders of the church are going. I told you I'm not very good at being pragmatic. I told you. All right? We're going to, the leaders, the elders, whoever, you know, those leaders are going to meet instead of our elders' time together. We have an elders' meeting during that time. We're going to kill that, and we're going to have a prayer meeting from 7 to 8:30. And we would like to invite you to join us. I'm putting it that way specifically because what I'm telling you is this. The leaders of this church are going to go and wait. And you can come. I don't want to sound rough, but this is really from God. You can come or you can not. You can go there with us or you cannot. But that's where we're going. This will not be a discussion time, not a visiting time. This won't be, hey, I won't reiterate the sermon. It won't be any of that kind. It will just be prayer. Starting at 7, we start praying. At 8:30, we stop, and that's it. Okay? And only prayer in between. The next week after that, there's an overflow scheduled on a Wednesday night, which has been there for a while, which I think is really great timing. We're going to make that a prayer time as well, possibly move into worship, you know, at some point. Y'all know how that meeting goes. We may or may not. The focus is going to be waiting on God. And listen, if that just means us sitting there, let me just tell you ahead of time, that's cool. Prayer doesn't have to be like this constantly effluent thing where you're talking constantly. There's groanings in prayer. There's silence in prayer. There's listening. There's praying. There's, you know. And so it's okay if we just run out of stuff to pray about. Because it's kind of a narrow topic to pray about. Shouldn't we have like 5 or 6 things and we can kind of branch out if we get bored with one thing? No, we're waiting. If that means just sitting there, that's what we do. All right? So Tuesday the 25th. 7 to 8:30, we're going to pray together. Then the overflow will be the next week on a Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Isn't that when we usually do it? 7 o'clock, normal deal. But instead of starting with the big worship thing like we normally do, and it's going to be prayer. And then if at some point we kind of feel like, okay, let's do some worship, we'll do that. But the focus is going to be prayer and specifically on waiting on God, asking the Holy Spirit, would you come and transform us, change us, anoint us, empower us to do the mission you've given us to do. And if we need to change direction, God, we'll do it. Because what we're saying, me, Alan, and Vic, what we're saying is we're front-loading the commitment up front. We're saying, God, whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. Period. If it's keep doing the same thing you're doing, that would be nice. But I don't think you will. I think it'll be something else. And so we'll do whatever God says to do. But what we're asking Him to do is empower us to do what we... Because we're going to stop moving in our pragmatism and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower us. Since small groups will be over end of this month, I think probably what we'll do... I feel like I'm reaching a little too far out, honestly, in the schedule. But I'm just telling you, I think the plan will be that after that, we'll just begin a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We've done that before here as a church, before I came. So we're just going to take Wednesday nights. It'll be real laid back and loose, same kind of deal, not a teaching, not a just praying and asking God to come and empower us to do what he's called us to do. And we're going to wait until he comes. And if it's awkward for you, I'm sorry. My experience is, when God tells you to wait, it's always a little longer than you thought you were going to wait. It's always a little bit more awkward. There's always that kind of moment where it's like, all right, awkward silence. I'm still waiting. Still waiting, and then he comes. He's an on-time God. I have to say that. The others and I are making a commitment to God up front. And that's our commitment to you, which is we're just going to do whatever God tells us to do. And we're just inviting you to come along with us. Don't make Tuesday a priority. I really do mean it when I say you can come or not come. We're going to do it anyway. That's how we're going to lead you through this. So why don't we stand up and pray? We got some weird stalactites on my